Well, indeed, we are beginning the season of Lent, and some of you were with us on Wednesday as we began the season with our Ash Wednesday service. And you'll know then we start a series for Lent called The Great Exchange, trading our vices for virtues. And it's a pretty traditional sort of idea and practice for Lent. Lent is that time of examining oneself and wrestling with what seems off, with the sin that lingers within us. We've been created good, created with these wonderful passions and desires. But as one person writes and talks about the ways in which our passions, our desires get misdirected and misguided, then they become destructive and corruptive. So that's why we're exploring our vices, or more traditionally, the seven deadly sins. But we're going to call them vices throughout this series. Because sometimes I think of sins, and we talk about sins as particular moments or events that occur, actions, things that we do. But a vice is something more sort of habitual, something that's more about a pattern or a posture within us. We want to explore that and see how we can change, become more the person God has created us to be, somebody created to live abundant life. Now, I know some, as we step into Lent, might grumble a little bit and say, why do we always have to talk about such depressing things during Lent, sin and that kind of thing? Well, I think Will Willimon, Methodist pastor and writer, author of a book called Sinning Like a Christian, puts it well when he says this: the main reason to spend all this effort talking about sin is so that we can name it and claim it and move on to more significant lives than if we had lied about ourselves. We investigate sin, we stare it in the face, we admit its reality and its ravages, so that we may be on our way to fulfillment of God's great promise to God's people, abundant life. If we never wrestle with it, if we never admit it and deal with it, it won't change. And so we have to explore it. We have to name it and claim it. Where is the sin? Where is the vice within me? And so today, well, I should say, on Wednesday, we began the series talking about the vice of pride. It's one of the seven deadly sins, classic list of them. Today, well, you'll hear it in our passage as we dive in, James chapter 3. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. You covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Lord, we read our scripture this morning, and it cuts us quick to the heart. For indeed, we know what it writes and speaks of. We know of selfish envy, bitter and cold. We know about it, O Lord, because we wrestle with it all the time. And so in these moments, oh God, we would pray that your Spirit would help us name it and claim it, and help us to transform it from vice to virtue. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage gets pretty direct and to the point about this vice, doesn't it? When it speaks about envy, how it brings disorder and wickedness of every kind. That's why it's a list, a part of the seven. How would you define envy as you think about it? Thomas Aquinas, one of the great theologians, wrote about all this extensively. He put it this way. He said, you know, envy is that sin of wishing that things were other than they are with your life. And it is a special sort of sorrow over another's goods. It's not always just about what someone else has around us. It's certainly larger than that. I think envy so often gets summed up in the comparison game that we play. We do this as children on through adulthood all the time. We're playing the comparison game, aren't we? You think about and you see others in your life, those close to you, those in proximity, maybe it's coworkers, friends, neighbors, family. You see the life they're leading, and something about it seems better than yours. You compare yourself into their life, their ways, their stuff, and envy begins to grow. When we envy someone, we tend to get a little out of whack as we magnify what their good fortune seems to be, and we sort of minimize our own. We kind of blow up whatever is good in their life as amazing, and we minimize the good within our own life. It's interesting as we think about the seven vices, some of which proliferate and grow within us very well on our own, right? As individuals, we could live in isolation and there would be those vices growing within us. But envy is a particularly social vice. If there's no one else around you, no one else to compare yourself to, then there's no envy. Envy seems to grow in community, in relationship to others, which is why, of course, every one of us wrestles with it in some degree. Envy is sneaky. Some of the other vices become more public, more pronounced. People can see them in us. As we talked about pride on Wednesday, so often, in fact, those around us will see that vice in us before we understand it in ourselves. But envy. Envy is so much more subtle and quiet. As it grows within us, so often nobody else knows but ourselves. And as such, it seems, envy becomes corrosive to the spirit. I mentioned Will Willimon. He talks about envy. He says this, envy is one vice that debilitates the host. In envying another, myself is diminished every time I make the invidious comparison. He talks about the comparison game, right? Some of the vices that we wrestle with do more damage to others than us, but envy is always so much more destructive to the self. John Chrysostom, one of the great church fathers in ancient days, he put it this way, as a moth gnaws a garment, so doth envy consume a man. Little by little, gnawing away at our insides. Of course, the Bible's known about this for a long time, and the Proverb 14:30 states it succinctly, envy rots the bones. That's pretty clear. Envy rots the bones. Envy rots us from the inside out. Now, I don't know how much you've thought of envy in your life, where envy has shown up. I want to give you an example. It's out of a classic film from back in the 1980s called Amadeus. How many of you saw this back in the day? This was an Oscar winner, several awards. It's loosely based on the life of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, but primarily about another man, another Viennese composer like him, Antonio Salieri. Salieri, who was himself accomplished, famous in Vienna, but who becomes consumed with envy of Mozart as he comes up as this young genius composer. While Salieri himself has many compositions, written over 40 operas and has all sorts of accolades, once Mozart shows up on the scene, he can't stop complaining the comparison game. He's stuck envying Mozart to the point of death. Here's a scene, and this is how the movie plays out throughout. An aged Salieri, before he dies, confessing and sharing his life and his envy with a young priest. Hear this.
My plan was so simple that it terrified me. First, I must get the death mass, and then I must achieve his death.
What?
His funeral. Imagine it. The cathedral. All Vienna sitting there. His coffin. Mozart's little coffin in the middle. And then, in that silence, music. A divine music bursts out over the wall. A great mass of death. Requiem mass for Wolfgang Mozart, composed by his devoted friend, Antonio Salieri. Oh, what sublimity, what depth, what passion in the music. Salieri has been touched by God at last, and God forced to listen. Powerless to stop. I, for once, in the end, laughing at him. Was the actual killing. How does one do that? How does one kill a man? It's one thing to dream about it. It's very different when you have to do it with your own hands.
Can you hear the envy, the bitterness that has gnawed at Salieri? Now, I want to take a moment and just say that story is not historically accurate, as far as we understand. There may have been a rivalry, yes, but we don't know that Salieri killed Mozart. But the film and its story, the moment in this clip, is instructive, as it just shows us how so often a little envy can grow and grow until it consumes us and drives us to do unspeakable things. You know that phrase, I think Jill used it earlier about the robes, how she was green with envy? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from Shakespeare's work, Othello. He describes Well, one of the characters, Iago, is speaking to Othello, and he says, "Beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Again, an image of rotting the bone, if you will. This insidious vice that grows in us. A green-eyed monster. So play with that for a moment. Where has the green-eyed monster shown up in your life? Where has that monster of envy caught hold of your heart and began to rot it little by little? Now, I know, as we explore the different vices, for some of us, there are certain vices that are more central than others. And so there may be some of you today saying, you know, envy's not really been a deal in my life. But for some I imagine, no, it's there. The green-eyed monster lurking in the shadows of your soul. Pastors have plenty of envy issues as well. For us, so often it creeps in little ways as we meet with other pastors. And we talk about our churches. And we're so subtle about it. "Oh, tell me about your church. Yes, yes." And as they talk, then we ask certain questions that seem innocent enough. "Oh, how many services do you have on Sunday?" "Oh, just one." Or, "Well, how many members do you have?" "Oh, 1,500, my goodness. Oh, how many on staff? What's your budget?" And on it goes. And we find ourselves playing this envy game where we stack up and we compare. Guilty as charged. Here's the thing about the green-eyed monster. You know he's lurking. You know he's kind of running around in your soul. When somebody you're talking with, somebody perhaps you know and generally good relationship with, tells you about some success in their life, some achievement perhaps, some accolade, or even just something as innocuous as a good meal they had recently, or a new purchase, some new jeans they bought or something. And instead of celebrating with them, instead of valuing that and saying, "Oh, that's great, that's wonderful," inside, you despise it. Inside, you resent it. Inside, you wish the opposite for them. Because, again, you're playing the comparison game, and you can't stand that somehow they're doing better than you. Friends, we all play the game at so many different levels. Some so basic and inane. The neighbor gets a new car, drives in, and you see across the court and you admire, lovely car. Wonder how I could afford that. Right? You have all sorts of reasons why that's awful, except that you'd love to have that car too. Envy is that green-eyed monster that lurks and motivates us in so many ways. I saw a funny headline this past week online, CNN online. It said this: "If you drive an expensive car, you're probably a jerk." Scientists say. Yeah. Turned out they actually did some research and things on this. Who knows about the reality of this, but I had to wonder if it wasn't like the scientists' own envy issues going on here, sort of projecting a little that people in expensive cars. And I read the article. They didn't even talk about the methodology of like, well, what's expensive? I mean, what level of car are we talking about? But anyways, you get the point. There's so much that envy motivates in us that we may never speak of publicly. But we know it's there. That silly, yet dangerous, green-eyed monster. Social media is perhaps one of the great instigators of envy, isn't it? Whether it's Facebook and seeing some old friend and what looks like their amazing life as every post comes up, and they're in Tahiti, and then they're in the Caribbean, and then they're climbing Kilimanjaro, and so on, right? And you go, oh my gosh, envy grows. So we have to beware, because it's always lurking. So what's the antidote? Of course, we're not going to just dwell on the vice. We have to name it, we have to claim it and own it before we can change. But how do we change? What will the antidote be? Well, I lift up Colossians chapter 3. It gives us some guidance. It says, now, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To stop playing the comparison game, we need to get on the gratitude train, if you will. We need to work at understanding and valuing and lifting up all the goodness in our life. Because once we start to take a moment, step back and examine our lives, instead of comparing ourselves with someone else, there's plenty we can find within our lives to say, wow, thank you, God. Thank you that I have shoes to wear today. In fact, a closet full of them that I could choose from. Thank you that I had a warm coat to put on a cold winter's morning. Thank you that I'm in a loving relationship with a wife and kids. Thank you. There's so much that we could be grateful for, and that can begin to lock up the green-eyed monster, if you will. So just for a moment, humor me. You've got a bulletin in hand or near you. There should be something to write with in the pews. I want you to take a moment right now. Good. Take a moment. Find something to write with, something to write on. Think through and jot down, what are three things that you are thankful for today? Three things as you sit here in this moment. Could be little things, could be big things. What are three things that you are thankful for? See, gratitude changes the equation in our lives. Gratitude helps us let go of the comparisons and value who we are. In Christ, one of those things I'm always thankful for is I've been forgiven. Forgiven of my vices. Set free from them. I've been given the Holy Spirit as a power to live more freely into the ways of God. We get to claim that and to celebrate that and to delight in it. So what are you thankful for today? A few ideas on the virtue of gratitude. How to grow this as a habit. So often we talk about this sort of thing during Thanksgiving week, but this is a pretty good habit to develop throughout the whole year. In fact, social science research has shown how people who intentionally take time to be thankful every day are healthier, happier, and more fulfilled. See, it gets rid of the green-eyed monster. It locks him away. So one suggestion is to do what you just did on a daily basis. Start a gratitude journal. And every day, pick a time, a moment, a place where you're going to jot down. Maybe it's the beginning of the day when you wake up. Maybe it's at the end of the day. Maybe it's during a meal or something. You take a moment to jot down a few things that you're thankful for. Maybe that happened in that day, or maybe that is just you're aware of in the moment. Some people do it like this. They create a gratitude jar, and they have slips of paper ready. And so whenever something strikes them and they just go, oh, I'm so thankful for that, they write it down and then they put it into the jar. And then at the end of the year, they take time to pull each one out and to just celebrate the gratitude from the year past. I know some who do that same concept, but instead of something written, they have like M&Ms or Skittles or little glass beads or something that sits there, and for everything, every time they're thankful, they pray about it and they put it in the jar. Now, if it's a Skittle or an M&M, that seems dangerous. I'm so thankful for health today. I'm thankful for Skittles. That could happen too. It's probably not a bad thing overall. So maybe a gratitude jar might do it. I don't know. Maybe during Lent, find a way to trigger your mind at regular intervals throughout the day, whether it's setting a timer or an alarm on your phone every hour or every 3 hours or whatever. So whenever it goes off, you just take that moment to give thanks. Be grateful for what you have. It's all a gift, friends. Every good gift that comes from above is a gift from our Lord and Savior. So rather than playing the comparison game, rather than letting the green-eyed monster run amok in our lives, I want to encourage us, friends, to a life of gratitude. Earlier I mentioned Proverbs 14:30, where it talks about envy rots the heart. The whole verse is this: a heart at peace gives life to the body. A heart at peace is a life soaked in gratitude, swimming in thankfulness, if you will. That's a life at peace. That's a life content and delighting in the abundance that God has given us. May that be the life of virtue we live into in this season, friends. Well, gracious God, indeed, the green-eyed monster lurks within our lives. Whether we want to admit it to anyone else or not, we know the truth. And so, God, we pray this day that your Spirit would come and help us to root out the monster. And indeed, to take up the habit and the virtue of gratitude. Lord, may we delight in giving thanks for all you have given. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.